of Scripture than what we might ordinarily look at. We're going to look at 1 Peter 3 instead of 1 Peter 2. So if you can find 1 Peter chapter 3, that's where we're going to start today. If you see somebody near you that doesn't have a Bible, make sure you share with them. And what I want to do is I want to read all the way through something and then come back and talk about this as much as I can. I think I may have put together a little bit too much for the morning, but we'll be okay. I want to start reading in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I'm going to read that verse, and then I'll let you know the other verses that I read. You'll find them real easily. Never repay one wrong with another, or one abusive word with another. Instead, repay with a blessing. That's what you're called to do, so that you inherit a blessing. Verse 13. No one can hurt you if you're determined to do only what is right, and blessed are you if you have to suffer for being upright. Verse 15. Simply proclaim the Lord Christ wholly in your hearts, and always have your answer ready for people who ask you the reason for the hope that you have, but give it with courtesy and respect and with a clear conscience, so that those who slander your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their accusations. And if it is the will of God that you should suffer, it is better to suffer for doing right than for doing wrong. Verse 18. Christ himself died once and for all for sins, the upright for the sake of the guilty, to lead us to God. In the body he was put to death, in the spirit he was raised to life, and in the spirit he went to preach to the spirits in prison. They refused to believe long ago, while God patiently waited to receive them in Noah's time when the ark was being built. In it only a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. This was a baptism corresponding to this water which saves you now, not through the washing off of physical dirt, but through the pledge of a good conscience given to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has entered heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, ruling forces, and powers subject to him. And then chapter 4, I'm going to start reading in verse 4. People are going to be taken aback that you no longer hurry off with them to join this flood which is rushing down to ruin, and they will abuse you for it. They will have to answer for this before the judge who is to judge the living and the dead. For this was why the gospel was brought to the dead as well, so that though in their bodies they had undergone the judgment that faces all humanity, in their spirit they might enjoy the life of God. Now, this morning what we're going to do is to work on two big parts. One we'll spend a little bit more time on, one we'll spend a little bit less time on. One part is clear, straightforward, and so important we're going to take the time to really dig into it. The other part is confusing, misleading, and I don't know that I know all of what it says, but it's both, these are woven together in such a way that we have to look at both parts. And so that's what we're going to do. So let's start out at verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. This verse tells you two things you're not supposed to do and one you are. What are the two you're not supposed to do? What's the first one? Return. Yours says evil for evil. Mine says never repay one wrong with another. What's the second one? And yours uses the word insult. Mine uses the word abusive word. Never repay one abusive word with another. So what are you supposed to repay with? Blessing. Now, listen to the next part. Why are you supposed to return a blessing? There's two reasons. It's still in that verse. Just keep reading. There's two reasons. What are the two reasons? One is, you've been called. This is what God wants you to do. What's the second? So that you'll inherit a blessing. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Wouldn't you like to inherit a blessing? Some of you are a little bit more skeptical than others. I thought we just talked about that. Yeah. You want to inherit a blessing?
Yes.
Well, let's see. Did you read down in verse 13 and 14? No one can hurt you if you are, my translation says, determined to do what is only what is right. Another translation says, if you have set your heart and your head to do what is right. And then verse 14 says, and blessed are you if what?
Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed.
Now verse 9 says, never repay one wrong with another, never repay one abusive word with another, but repay with blessing, because that's what it's called to do, and second, that's the way you receive a blessing. And what's the blessing that's the next one to be mentioned? Suffering for being upright. That's not a blessing. I thought suffering was bad. That's where we're going to start. You got the picture now? Now, I will comment, that's not the hard one. This is not the hard one. This is the easy one, relatively speaking. No one can hurt you if you're determined to do only what is right. I thought suffering was being hurt. How do I put these two together? Anybody? We'll try it this way. What is it that can really hurt a human being? What's the one thing that can happen that provides permanent and forever damage? Spiritual separation from God. What's the greatest thing that can happen to a human being? Fellowship with God. Nobody can hurt you. Nobody can break that fellowship. That's what he's saying. If you put your heart and your mind to doing what's right. And the suffering for being upright. Over and over again, Scripture calls on us to be like Jesus. What week is this? What's today? I got one person. I got three. What's today? Yeah. What are we celebrating? We're celebrating something terrible. The worst suffering that you can imagine. Why was Jesus suffering? Look at the words at the end of verse 14. Why was Jesus suffering? He was suffering for being upright. Now we're going to see some more of this in just a minute. I'm going to put a little bit more with it. But he was suffering for being upright. If we suffer for being upright, what are we doing? We're simply following him. And that's what Scripture says we're supposed to do. Most Americans are probably not going to experience that. There's a fellow named Ken Eels who attends the other hour. And Ken has just come back from a trip to China, Thailand, Hong Kong, and a few other places. He didn't come back with SARS, but we worried about that for a little while when the news started breaking. Incidentally, I don't know whether it's actually going to happen, but there was at least a plan in place that Mr. Honecker was going to spend about 10 days in Hong Kong this summer. And has that been canceled? Yeah, I think it might have been, but I hadn't heard. But in any event, Ken Eels came back and he said while he was in mainland China, while he was inside of China itself, that he was aware that the penalty for speaking out about Jesus was a minimum of 3 years in prison. And he found himself with these Chinese Christians who just couldn't stop talking about Jesus. And he found himself, he said, I want to just reach over and say, just wait on that, let's wait till we get inside someplace. Let's not talk out here where everybody can hear. And he said, people over there, they know what this means. So, blessed are you if you have to suffer for being upright. Now verse 15 starts the next part we're going to look at. This is the big piece that we've been heading for. This is what Bill was talking about and actually what a couple of you have already talked about. Simply proclaim the Lord Christ wholly in your hearts and always have your answer ready for the people who ask you the reason for the hope you have. Now, the question is not going to come that way. The question is not going to come with somebody walking up to you and say, would you give me the reason for the hope that you have? That's not the way the question is going to be phrased. How's it going to be phrased?
Why are you so happy?
It might take this form. Things that are happening to you happened to me and I was devastated. Why aren't you devastated? How can you be happy when all this is going on? How can you have joy in your heart?
How can you have peace when you live in the
temple? Yeah. Some of you, I think, have probably heard questions like this. Now, this morning, you heard Bill Edwards standing on the other side. Here was somebody who had an answer ready. How are you coping with all this? He had an answer ready. And then somebody else. Johnny's left the room now, but Johnny says, her coach is asking questions. The questions call for an answer. Now, this part is saying something real important, and I want to make sure you hear all of this. What kind of an answer are you supposed to give? What kind of an answer? What does it say is supposed to characterize the answer that you give? Okay? Now, I heard you say gentle. Nope. It's L-E, just like cordial. Gentle is actually number two. What's number one? Number one is a prepared answer. Why does it say prepared? Let's get a couple more words down. Are there any other words that come out here? Yeah. Yeah, and the word reverence appears to be a better word for that, because respect sounds like the person that you're about to provide an answer to. Reverence is talking about getting the Lord involved in this process. There's one more. Did you see it? It's all in verse 16. My translation says, always have an answer ready. And then verse 16, but give it with, my translation uses the word courtesy instead of gentleness. I think gentleness is a better translation for that. And my translation uses respect. I think reverence is a better one for that. And then what's the third one? Clear conscience. Now, there's a little bit more, and we'll look at that when we get there. But let's walk through these for a minute. Why does it say be prepared? Are we talking about Boy Scouts here? Well, in a way. Because chances are you're going to be asked. Chances are you're going to be asked. And when you're asked, you don't have time then to figure out what you're going to say. Yeah. I don't know that I necessarily would ask for the testimony, but I can probably get some testimonies from people who asked that question at a time they weren't ready. Okay, it sounds like you were not ready to testify to that. And so you know something about what's here. So that preparation requires work, it requires effort, it requires time, probably requires prayer and thought, maybe looking through Scripture a bit. Now, let me pause for a second. We just had a team come back from Honduras. We've got other teams about to go out for other kinds of things. The International Mission Team has put together a list of expectations for people who participate in mission trips sponsored by this church. I don't know that it's the number one requirement on the list, but it's pretty darn high, is that you have a testimony ready. Now, why is that on there? No, you just got back. Why did you ask everybody on the team? Why did you were one of the team leaders. What's the purpose of having a testimony prepared before you go for the team leaders? To be prepared.
Well, to be prepared on somebody, I think it's not to put, some people are very
skittish
about giving that testimony. I'm not sure why, because anyone that loves the law, you're going to be sharing.
And you
came to love.
Yeah, we extroverts have trouble understanding that.
Well, first of all, you get to call back.
Yeah.
But some people, some probably, that's what the
most
wonderful thing I have found in my life. And you almost did not go on the trip because he was going to have to share his testimony.
And he wasn't sure he could.
It was strange. It was wonderful. I go to him, he always put it on tape and play it every way. He did. It was wonderful. But he always...
Okay. Now, let's see if that kind of testimony, if that kind of witness carries the pictures that we're having here. There's another word I want to put with this. There's one translation that somewhere in the process of this section uses the term reasonable. And that's probably obscure, so I want to give you the two words that I heard given in commentary about that by one of the commentators I looked at. The commentator said, that kind of answer, It's an answer to somebody who says, why are you a Christian? Or somebody who says, why do you go to church? Or somebody who says, why is this stuff important to you? Why do you read the Bible? Or whatever form the question might take. You need to have an intelligent answer.
Right.
Now, here's my question. How many times today did you hear Travis Collins use the word evidence? I heard it in the football referee sketch. Did you hear the football referee sketch?
Yeah.
Right. He goes up, he blows his whistle, he marks the spot, the guy turns over. Is that the story you heard?
Yeah. No ball.
No ball. See, look, there's a guy back there with the other shirt on. He's got the ball. And what was his next statement? I don't know how the ball got over there. I didn't see it. So what did he do? He looked at the evidence he had. He consulted with the evidence that others had. And he then made a decision. Right? Now, that's a pretty intelligent thing to do. Evidence ought to be connected to the decisions. And he gave you a pretty good list of places to start where faith is concerned. Everybody okay so far? But here's what the person said. It needs not only to be intelligent, connected to rationality. It doesn't need to be just a list of cliches. That's not going to move anybody. It needs to be intelligent. It needs to be informed. It needs to be your answer. Did you notice that phrase in there? Always have, it doesn't say in my translation an answer. My translation says always have your answer ready. I got to tell you, Don's going to be different from mine. Alice's is going to be different from Francine's. I've got my own experiences. You've got your own experiences. The answer you give is going to be your answer. And I think it's very important. I don't know if your translation has your answer instead of an answer. I hope it does. It may not, because I think some translations don't. But I think that's closer to accurate. So, it ought to be intelligent. It ought to be informed by your experiences. But here's what the person said. It ought to not only be intelligent, it ought also to be intelligible. What does that mean? Understandable. By whom? By the one to whom the answer is given. So if you're talking to an 8-year-old, you think you're going to use the same vocabulary that you might if you're talking to a college student.
All information makes life
intelligent and intelligible. You've got a real job in front of you, Kelly. Because you've got to find words that speak to across the culture, which is maybe harder than some of the rest of us.
That's part of our comfort. With the Westerners,
because
we don't want to turn people off with
cliches or patterns or things that can be chosen or
you
would need to see that. And why would they try to
get
connected with that in a way that... Go back to chapter 4, verse 4 for just a second. People will be taken aback that you no longer hurry off with them to join this flood which is rushing down to ruin. They will abuse you for it. I think that's part of our fear, too.
What she's saying, too, it happens often with people in habitat because they're afraid. Julie said that it's easier for her to talk about God when she goes to a mission trip in Slovakia sometimes with people she doesn't know, then she's on a work site with people she does know or has met through the work site. Because just by the fact she's here and knows them and they live with us and study us, but the people who don't deny them.
Yeah.
Hey, we all have that.
Jennifer?
On the
news
this morning,
it
was interesting.
We're
talking about non-believers seem to be more outspoken than the believers, especially when asking them questions. And my family, my neighbor, I shared with you guys, my neighbor, this woman that was moved out from the back, I was speaking to her yesterday. And I haven't been to him yet, but it is, I'm saying, it is in my face every day, and I have failed every day. But yesterday, it was very much the we were talking about Easter, and she brought over this candy for her son and my son, and they were going to use the bathroom, and it was the promise that she was keeping so quickly, and telling some of the admin, and her even prepare a response, but it was Easter and all about, she loved the stuff, she could never get the bathroom, and she was going to find Bob, and he was going to find her son, and fun stuff, staying for her Easter bathroom. I was stunned. I couldn't even worry about it. And it was, we had all this important, and yada yada, and she walked away. You're an idiot. Let her out with the bat.
Well, that wouldn't be good.
I think that's a nice segue into the next thing. Okay. Yeah. You're calling yourself, and I heard that. Explain.
The thing that came to my mind was
out of
a book that I read by Greg Laurie. It talked about, you know, God doesn't expect us to be the care, but he can take, as long as we do it in his power, and we're relying on him, he can take even our feeble attempt to share and do miraculous things. That he gave an example. The first time that he went to share his faith out in the beach in California as a youngster, he had just become a Christian, and he was being paid a lot of dollars and all. He had a lot of track. And he went out to the beach,
always be ready with an answer, your answer, for people who ask you the reason for the hope you have. Keep your eye on your own experience, and it'll come out authentic. And if it comes out authentic, I'll tell you something happened at the early hour today. There was an absolutely amazing moment. I don't see this very often. I won't use any names. But there was somebody here who hadn't been here much and I didn't think knew anybody in the room, and came into the room, and all of a sudden there's a person who is a fairly regular attender, runs over, gives the woman a big hug. I'm sitting close by, so I made a comment. The comment I made was, isn't it great that when somebody visits, they sometimes find somebody in the room that they know? Because I remember a couple of weeks ago when the Cordles first attended, that Bill's wife came walking in. It turned out they were friends from growing up years, and big hug in an old home week. And I thought that's what I was seeing again. The woman turns to me and says, no, I don't know her name. So why are you hugging me? And she said, because I lost my nephew in Iraq. And I was in the prayer room 2 weeks ago crying my eyes out. And this woman walked into the room and saw me and didn't say anything, just stayed with me. That's why we're here. I don't even know her name. There is a witness you do in the authenticity of who you are that sometimes sets the stage for everything else. And I think you're right. I do think you need to worry about what you're going to say, but I don't think you need to be preoccupied by it. I think you need to think about what you might say. The chances are when you actually say it, it's going to come out different because the Spirit's going to make it better. But you need to have an answer. Let me move to gentleness. I have a quotation. Some of you may not have seen this before because you've been very recent, but I have this sign up. I haven't used it for a little while. I've been required to have this sign on the ground when I say the things I'm about to say. This is my opinion, but I want you to hear it anyway. I'll keep your foot on the bag. I want to read this so I get the words right. Too many Christians take the attitude that anyone who disagrees with them is either a fool or black of heart and evil of motive. And consequently, they seek to ram their beliefs down other people's throats. That attitude comes from an attitude of arrogance. And hiding behind arrogance in the silence is pride. And if your witness has pride in it, and has arrogance in it, and has condescension in it, you're probably wasting your breath. Authenticity ought to be touched by humility. I'm a sinner. And Jesus' death on the cross has made it possible for me to be right with God. You can be right with God too. The essence of your testimony has to start there. I'm not better than you. I'm a beggar who's found some bread. You want some bread too? And all of a sudden, it takes off. The arrogance that some people use, I don't think it's going to be effective. I don't even know why they use it, except that somehow where they're coming from seems to be what's hiding in their hearts, and I wish it would change. The attitude starts, among other places, with this. Let me get my foot back on the bag. Did Colin say in the sermon this morning what he said in ours when he talked about being on an airplane, coming back from Venezuela, had a conversation 30 minutes south of Miami. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't care what the question was the guy asked. What was Colin's first sentence of response? God did not, I mean, ours, the way he worded it was, God has not entrusted me with total knowledge on this issue. Well, folks, God hasn't entrusted me with total knowledge on anything. What I have in part. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, I see it dimly. Someday I'll see it clearly, but I don't see it. If I start to think that I've got, let me get both feet on here. If I start to think I've got all truth in my possession, then I can be pretty condemning of you if you don't agree with my position. But if I've got partial truth, and I've got a hold on the Lord, and the Lord's got a hold on me, that's enough for the two of us to come together and begin searching for the Lord together. I'll share what I know. Let's see what you learn in your experience. There's a very great difference between that. The word gentleness is pulling that together. How about the word reverence? How many wars have there been, not between religious groups, within the Christian body, over history? How many wars and fightings have there been? Even inside of our own denomination, the forces are still gathering that are going to come inside this church one of these days. Reverence says that when I give my answers, I give my answers in a way that God is pleased and not displeased. That God is happy and not sad with the nature and the form that my witness takes. And I don't think the word respect picks that up as much because it seems to direct it in another way. I'm told that the words are closer to reverence. The last one says with a clear conscience. Is it possible for a Christian? I'm a sinner. Is it possible for me to have a clear conscience? Just in case you don't know the answer to this, I've tried on other days. Let me try one more time. There's a section in Job where Job's friends come to him. And they say to him, all these disasters that have come on you because you're a sinner.
What you need to do is repent. Remember Job's answer? I have a sin. Are we dealing with another sinless life? No. So what are we dealing with? It's clear we're not dealing with another sinless life. So what are we dealing with? We're dealing with someone who has a clear conscience. The things that have come between God and me have been dealt with. Like Cochran said one time, I'm confessed up to date. I know it is. They're not wrong on everything. We're not right on everything. The picture here is a clear conscience says, I want to live in such a way that I don't have to give any of my testimony to a sense of guilt. Hiding behind it. Now, it's even better if the conscience could be clear because there isn't much there. Because any criticism, and that's what follows, right? Right? Let me see if I can find this. This is tail end of verse 16. So that those who slander your good behavior in Christ, right? You don't join this blood, they're going to abuse you for it. Did you see those two places there? Those who slander you for your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their accusations. There's not too many people in her lifetime that criticized Mother Teresa very much. That was a little hard to do. I've got a number of useful things to say about Robert Tilton, but Billy Graham is not going to get a lot of criticism from me. He's chosen to live his life in a way that puts those kinds of criticisms that might come, just push those to the side so you can hear what he has to say. And any accusation somebody might make about him, they sort of ring fairly hollow. I don't know if you've paid attention over the last decade or so. There's been a few. And most of those, they were dead within 2 days of having been raised. Because they were silenced by the life that had been lived.
Yes.
And I think maybe the better example of this, the better example of either of those is Chuck Colson. Because there's somebody who was arrogant and criticizable. And now, you know, it's different. And how is it different? It's different because he's confessed up to date. Or at least so it seems to me.
Then Grant also admitted some major prideful mistakes.
But those things sounded much more like honest self-evaluation and less like, well, let me get myself out of this particular moment, like you sometimes hear. How you doing so far? My translation, the next line says, if it is the will of God that you should suffer, better to suffer for doing right than for doing wrong. And I think we've already talked about, if you end up suffering that way, you're suffering the way Jesus suffered. So it isn't surprising that the next sentence, verse 18, starts talking about Jesus. And what I want to do, we've got about 2 minutes to do about 20 minutes worth of work. I want to take a good look at verse 18. It says a number of things about Jesus' sacrifice. Let's see if we can see them. Christ himself died once and for all. His sacrifice was unique. There's never been one like it. There never needs to be another. Number two, Christ himself died once and for all for sin. This is the one I wish I had time for. I don't. I'll simply tell you, atonement is the heart of Jesus' work. And there are beautiful, beautiful pictures out of Hebrew history that talk about that. We don't have time to go into those. Number three, Christ himself died once and for all for sins, comma, the upright for the sake of the guilty. Uh-huh. I'm told that the good word for this is vicarious. This is one of those $7 words. I hope it works. But what this basically says is, he was taking on punishment that was not his. The best place to find this is in Isaiah 53, and I know it's going to take a minute, but I'm going to read that. On this Easter Sunday, I want you to hear this. I'm going to start at verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Just follow along with your ears. If you feel like going there, that's great. Yet ours were the sufferings he was bearing. Ours the sorrows he was carrying. While we thought of him as someone being punished and struck with affliction by God, in fact, he was being wounded for our rebellions, crushed because of our guilt. The punishment that reconciled us fell on him, and we are healed by his bruises. We had all gone astray like sheep, each taking his own way, and the Lord brought the acts of rebellion of us all to bear on him. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. The only one who was just died for the unjust. Christ himself died once and for all for sins, the upright for the sake of the guilty, to lead us to God. Jesus' sacrifice had a purpose. His purpose was to lead us to God. There are two different meanings of the word that's used here. One meaning goes back to an ancient king's court and a person who had control of the door. The person who could open the door and introduce you to the king, and the person who can bar the door in your path. Jesus is the introducer. He is the only one who can bring us to God and restore the relationship. The second picture talks about the close access that the high priest had to God inside the Holy of Holies in the temple. What happened to the veil of the temple? What happened to the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies? The moment of Jesus' death is split how? From the top to the bottom, and it was 30 to 40 feet high. Access to God, now that Jesus has died for us, is open to everyone, not just to the high priest, not just one day a year. And then finally, down in verse 22, tailored to verse 21, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has entered heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, ruling forces, and powers subject to him. Jesus' sacrifice has a consequence. And that is that everything in heaven, everything in earth, and everything under the earth is subject to him. Did you hear that phrase about going and preaching to the dead? Did you hear that phrase? The dead from Noah's time? Did you hear that? I don't know all of what's going on there, but I think I know this much. Number one, Jesus' death was not a sham. What happened to dead people happened to Jesus in the time between his crucifixion and his resurrection. The Jewish belief was that dead people lived in a shadow land, separated from everything. The picture that said seems to say that maybe that's right, and that Jesus went there and brought home those who were God's, and left it so that now if we die or if our loved ones die, we go straight to heaven to be with the Lord. The waiting time is gone. Second thing that thing sounds like it's saying is that people who never heard about Jesus because they lived before he came or because word never reached them. That's always been the hard question of Christianity. What happens to people who never heard? It sounds like they had a chance to hear. They had a chance to hear. And that at the end of time, there will be no human being who ever lived who did not have the opportunity to know about Jesus and to be offered his grace. And the last thing it seems to say is there is no part of creation, including the worst of parts, that Jesus' power and control does not extend into. Jesus' death saves us. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the time we have. We thank you this Sunday of all Sundays for the sacrifice of your Son, and for the fact that you raised him up and that he lives, offering intercession for us, our high priest, giving us access to you, the Father. Bless us in the weeks to come that we may live in knowledge of and in sight of this glorious sacrifice.
Who's brightest in your son's name?